Father, first we want to lift up all of those who are not doing so well this morning. And for me, Lord, especially my wife, I pray that you would give her comfort. And for all those who are ailing, bring comfort to them. And I pray whatever the ailment is, that it would just dissipate. It would just go away. You would restore their health. And they'd reckon it back to this time as a church that we are all together praying for all of those who are feeling ill, whether it be Karen, Jeannie, Patty, or whoever else might be out there. And Father, we know that we are frail and we are weak. And yet, as we give our lives to you, you move us and shape us using our weaknesses. And we pray that as we read about Joseph and his brothers and the weaknesses that they had, how they were turned into strengths, we'd ask, Lord, that you would give us insight on how to live our lives here, just as they endured what was necessary for the benefit of all. Help us to have the same attitudes that they eventually had. In Jesus' name, amen. When you got married, you took a vow. Did you ever think that you would have to endure everything that you have up to this time when you took that vow? When you were coming up the aisle as the woman or the man standing up at the front, or maybe it was the justice of the peace, or maybe it was lost wages, Las Vegas. Maybe that's where you went. Did you ever think over the years that you would have to endure all the trials you would with the person to whom you said, I do or I will? At this point, you might really question whether or not you made the right decision. As a wife, are you willing to be submissive to every whim and thrill that your husband has in mind of something he wants to do? And when you said, I will, that basically was you're joined at the hip, not literally, but figuratively. God wants it that way, where you have to start walking like in the old gunny sack races. Remember that? You put one leg of yours in a gunny sack, and your partner put their leg in there, and you have to learn to run. And how many of those couples that they do that fall down right away? And it's not until they get this cadence going, and then they can really start running. And if they're really good at those gunny sack races, you can see some of these couples, they got it down, they've communicated, and they're just jetting. There's those that don't do so well, and there's those that resist, and those that get frustrated. Now, I'm not even talking about marriage. I'm talking about Jacob, and he took a vow in Genesis chapter 28. He basically said to God, God, if you will be with me and bring me back to this land, I will make you my God. When you sign up for that, and at some point, you maybe didn't take a vow, but at some point, hopefully, Lord willing, you said, I'm going to follow God wherever He wants me to go. I'm going to do whatever He wants me to do. If you have said that, that means you're putting all of your trust in Him, just like the wife has to put all of her trust in her husband that he's going to do the right thing concerning them together and for her over the life of their marriage. Now, Jacob, as we go through this story, this is, I believe, one of the most moving stories in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. We'll find out that Joseph wept 6 times over this. Now, you might say, well, 6 times, that's the number of man. And what does that mean exactly, that he had to weep 6 times or 6 degrees of separation? You know, like anybody who's famous, you're only 6 degrees of separation away from them. You know somebody that knows somebody that knows somebody that knows them. You know, you go through it 6 times. What does that mean in specific? I don't know that there's anything special with it. But this idea that the Bible points out, this man wept over and over and over because of what he had to endure. Now, as we go through this, I want you to think in your mind, which person would you rather be? Would you rather be one of the brothers, or would you rather be Joseph? If you got to choose which one you would be, would you be Joseph, who was sold into slavery, who was accused falsely, who was thrown into prison, who was forgotten for a couple of years in prison, and then was exalted, and then had to endure and relive the past and have that come up? Or would you rather be the brother, the brother like Simeon, who sold his brother Joseph into slavery, who felt guilty, found himself incarcerated by Joseph that he didn't even know was Joseph at the time. Did he think he was having bad karma? You know, that's the thought today in Eastern religions. Or was it just something that he reaped because he sowed something that was bad? Well, we're going to see. Joseph went from prison to the palace, from a prince under his father's tutelage to a prisoner and then to a prince again, or from a slave and servant to a sovereign. The road was difficult for him. Everything that he experienced was used for his benefit. And he is the epitome of Romans 8:28. Now, you should be able to quote that to me by now. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So everything that we experience, it's kind of like synergy. And you might say, well, what's synergy? Synergy is where you take, in this particular case, where you take all the trials and you think one trial is going to be beneficial to you, and maybe it's not so beneficial, maybe it's actually harmful to you, but you take all the trials that you go through in your life and you line them up in a row, and the accumulation of all those trials, even though each one seems to you to be toxic, when you put them together, it actually works together for your good. Now, how can I illustrate this? Table salt. Do you know what table salt is made of? No, it's not made of alcohol. Yes, it's made of sodium and chlorine. Do you know those two things are deadly? If you took chlorine, and I was reading some science stuff and how to get chlorine, and if the gas turns yellow, you better get out of the room, that type of thing. And it was, I was like, this is really on the internet? You know, this shouldn't be on the internet here. And then I was worried about the NSA wondering why I'm over here looking for mustard gas or, you know. These two elements, sodium and chlorine, are deadly, just completely deadly. Sodium is explosive. I've related this story before of Mr. Love in my high school chemistry class. He went into the chemical room, and he brought out a jar. It was a brown jar. It was about this big. And he told us he's going to show us something. And he pulled out something that looked, the only way I can describe this was a tall, fat beer can in size. And it was solid metal. And he pulled it out of a bath of oil. And he set it on this counter, and he took his pocket knife, and he cut his pocket knife into the metal. It was soft. And he got this little bitty piece. He put the metal back in the jar, sealed up the jar, put the jar back into the room, which he had a key to. And then he put this bowl of water out there. He took this little piece of metal, which was sodium, and he threw it into the water. Do you know what happened? It exploded. And everybody, we almost fell out of our seats, and it was just a little bit. It exploded. And so then chlorine gas. You know what chlorine is? If you've ever been around a pool, I grew up with a pool, and you'd walk around with the chlorine, and you'd slowly pour it in there, careful not to splash on your clothes because it'd bleach your clothes right out, and you couldn't breathe it, or you're overcome by it. You're going, oh, man, this is terrible stuff. But you put the sodium and the chlorine together, and what do you get? You get table salt. And the table salt, you put it on your meat, you put it in your soups, you go, oh, this is so good, and you're eating what is essentially poison. Is what you're doing. Those things work together by themselves, are completely toxic, and they turn into something that is actually beneficial for your health, and it tastes good. And so when you have all of these trials that you're lining up one after the other, and you think that they're all toxic, it's actually turning out for your benefit, according to Romans 8:28. And this is what Joseph was going through. So all these different trials, and the word for that is synergy, and God used this synergistic bunch of lessons and brought them together for the benefit not only of Joseph, but for his brothers as well. Now, we reflect on this a little bit, and God is taking all that has happened to us in our lives, and he's working out the same end, but when you're in the middle of it, you cannot see it. You cannot see the benefit of what you're going through when you're in the middle of it. It's not until afterwards that you end up realizing what God was trying to do. Now, I believe also that the greater the stress in these trials, the greater the potential reward. I'll say that again. The greater the stress in these trials, the greater the potential reward. It's like when you, and you've all heard the story about tempering metal. You take a piece of metal and you heat it up. I remember my father doing this, taking some metal. He was welding something and he wanted to make it stronger. And he heated it up and then he dumped it in water. And it made those molecules just solidify. And they do this commercially. They'll either dump it in an oil solution. What do they use at the shop where you guys are at? What do they use, oil or water? Oil? What, is it just 30 weight oil? Is that what you use? And so you heat it up. Do you know how hot it gets?
Cherry red.
Cherry red. So you heat the metal to cherry red, and you dump it in this oil, and it solidifies the molecules, and it makes the metal hard. How long does it take for the metal to become hot in relation to how long it takes it to cool down when you put it in the metal? It takes a long time, right? You got to stick it in something that just creates a furnace and get it all hot, or you heat it up with a torch, and that takes a while for that thing to start glowing red. But how quickly does the trial end once it's drenched? It's like that. And that happens to us as well. The trials that we experience may take place for a long time, and then when God finally decides to bring relief, it's instantaneous. You know, I recently had a cyst removed, and they put me under. Patty just went to the doctor a week ago, and she had to have a tooth pulled out as one of her molars, and it was cracked in three places, and they said, "You can't save this tooth." And so she called me up. She's a little frightened, you know, and hadn't go in, and they put her under right away. And I think of the miracle of modern medicine, all this pain that is you might be experiencing. And then they give you this shot. And I remember them saying, okay, it's going to start going up your arm, and it's going to feel a little hot. And I don't even remember it getting much farther than my shoulders, and I was just out. And the greatness of that, then the trial is over. And same thing with Patty. The trial was instantly over. She was fine once they found out they were going to give her general anesthetic. And so these trials come, and there's a big buildup to it, but when God brings relief, it's instant. And this is what happened with Joseph. This relief that Joseph experienced was instant. In the morning, he was in prison. In the afternoon, he was second in the kingdom. You know, that's what's going to happen to us as well. When we get to heaven, God is going to just instantly relieve all of our suffering. It's going to be gone. But let's go on with what's taking place here. We have the famine that's having its effect, and the setting is God predicted this famine would take place through Joseph when he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. And Egypt at the time relied on the flooding, and the area of Canaan relied on the rains that were there. Now, you'll have to do this. You'll have to look at some pictures of Israel. When I was there, I've been there twice, and when I was there before, I noticed that they had just planted a lot of forests, that they were kind of young, probably not more than 10 years old. And the area of Israel right now is just becoming a land full of trees everywhere. And before, it was desolate. It would be like the Judean desert. Everything was just completely wiped out. The trees were completely denuded. If you go down to Mexico, they have chopped down all of the natural brush that's there that we like to hold on to here. And the hills are completely naked up there except for grass in the summertime. And then we get the fires and you can see the smoke burning down there in Mexico. Well, one of the biggest problems they have with the natural flora and fauna over in Israel now is forest fires. Because there are trees everywhere, and I'll get to the passages in a minute in Isaiah that it talks about this, that this was a prophecy set up by God. And so in this land that they were dwelling, in the land of Canaan, it was a beautiful land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. We know that from Exodus, I believe it's chapter 3, where God said he's going to take the people. And so that was all starting to dry up, and there were problems that were taking place. And so that's where we pick it up, is when this famine is hit. It's probably into the second year of the famine by this time. They probably had 1 year's worth to feed on, and then they had to do something. When Jacob, verse 1, learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, Why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. It is so bad for them, being an agrarian society, that they are out of options. What are you going to do? The water has dried up. The wells have probably gone down. The food is dry. The stores have been taken away. And so they're all just sitting around. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? And they're just looking at each other. And Jacob probably comes out of his tent that he had. And he says, what are you guys doing just sitting around for? Like, get up, get down to Egypt, and get us some food. And so they complied. They decided to get down there. Now, why did God bring this famine? And I'm going to jump forward a little bit. God did this in order to move a people that he chose for himself. And there would have been no other way to get them down to where he wanted them to be, to where they could prosper, without sending the famine to force, and it's a force, to force them down into Egypt. I believe Jacob would not have gone if God didn't do this. And God wanted him there, so he left him no options, and we'll see that as we get to the end. So, going on, then 10 of Jacob's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Now here, Jacob, he's faltering on favoritism again. Who was the first son that Jacob favored? Joseph. And what happened to Joseph? He died, right? And why did he love Joseph so much? He's born to Rachel. Remember Rachel and Leah? He loved Rachel. He didn't hate Leah. He just didn't love her as much. But he really loved Rachel. And of course, she died first, and there was Joseph and Benjamin. She died giving birth to Benjamin. So Benjamin is all that's left. That's all he has of his first love, which is Rachel. And you know, you remember the story of all that. And so he is unwilling to subject his only son to a possible problem, harm, maybe even death. And he's showing this favoritism again. And it's just not good. And he was afraid. He was afraid of whom? Was he afraid of God, or was he afraid of men? He was afraid of men, or what they might do, right? Do you know what the Bible says about fearing men? It says don't. Don't fear men. If you're fearing men, it's a snare to you. And you might say, well, there's some powerful people out there. So what? God basically says. Let me illustrate this with a few Proverbs. Are we to fear the Lord? Yes. Proverbs 1:7 says, fear the Lord, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 3:25, have no fear of sudden disaster or the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence, and you will keep your foot and will keep your foot from being snared. Proverbs 15:16, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. In Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. But as far as fearing men is concerned, Proverbs 29:25, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. In Matthew chapter 10:28, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the one who cannot kill the soul, you don't have to fear that. Who is that person? That is men. We're not to fear men in any way. When people come and maybe threaten you, now we don't have that so much in this country, but you go to other countries, you just go south of the border, don't fear somebody who is like that. You stand up for what's right, whatever the consequences are, even to the point of, you know, they take somebody's life, well, it's glory for them if they're a believer. So we're not supposed to fear any man at any time. Verse 5 says, so Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So the entire land, there were caravans going down, and they would stay at places like these inns, and they would make their way down. It was a 300-mile trip, and it would take 6 weeks for them to get down there. That's kind of walking or being on camels or having donkeys, that type of thing. And they went to meet Joseph, who is talked about being this Zephaneth Paneah in Genesis chapter 41, verse 45. And at this point, Joseph is going to recognize his brothers, but his brothers will not recognize him. Now, digressing a little bit, this land of Canaan, the drought was in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is today, which is Israel. It's just beautiful. You need to go online, you need to look at it, and they're forests. And you can tell they are planted by the people there, because when you look at the aerial views of the trees, you will see that they're kind of in rows and they're evenly spaced all the way through. It's almost like they've been planted as crops. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 18, I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar of the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland and fir and cypress together, so that people may see and know and may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this and that the Holy One of Israel has created it. This is being fulfilled today. When you go there, you will see cypress, you will see olive, you will see these trees. It is just as lush as can be. If you go up to Caesarea Philippi, that's one of the places that the Jordan River comes from, one of three places. Another one is the city of Dan. It just comes out of the ground, 5,000 gallons per second. But this Paneas, this is where, or not Paneas, but Caesarea Philippi, this is where the god Pan was worshipped. And this is where Jesus turned to his disciples and said, who do you say, or who do men say that I am? And that's where Peter's confession came out, that you are the Son of God, that type of thing, because there were all these different gods in this place, and water just comes out of the ground right there. And as it comes out of the ground, you can't believe how green and lush it is up there. And you go north to the city of Dan and towards the Golan Heights, there are avocado groves, huge avocado trees, and you go down these streets, these roads, and there are trees on both sides, and you have these you have hikers going into these forests that are in there. And it's just beautiful. And this is a prophecy which is fulfilled. If you say, okay, I want to see a fulfillment of a prophecy today, you just go to Israel. You take a bus tour, especially through the north. You look at an aerial map from a satellite, and you can see how it's just greening up everywhere, all over the hills of Israel. And guess what it looks like just on the other side in Jordan? It is a desert. It is just parched. Egypt, same way. You go down to Egypt, it just looks terrible. But you go to Israel, and it's like, it's huge. Down south towards the Valley of Timnah, they have all of these greenhouses in the desert. And they are producing one of the big things, that if you go over there, you'll eat tomatoes and cucumbers, as well as fish. But they have greenhouse after greenhouse that is just producing thousands of tons of these tomatoes and cucumbers. And you know what? It used to be the number one export agriculturally that they had there. It was flowers. A lot of the flowers you get here may come from Israel. They grow them inside of greenhouses. I don't know where 1-800-CUT-FLOWERS or whatever it is, or what's the name of that one company that's out there. They probably come from Israel, and they ship flowers all over the Middle East. They probably ship them to Saudi Arabia. You know what that would mean? If they knew that they were getting their flowers from Israel, they would just go berserk, you know. But they're probably doing that. They're probably slipping them over to the 1040 window where the Jews are despised. And so God's hand of blessing is even right now on the nation of Israel. It's also repeated in Isaiah 51, verse 3, but you can read that on your own. Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 42. Now Joseph was the governor of the land and the one who sold grain to all of its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Why is this significant? The dream that Joseph had, the first dream, not the second dream. The first dream was that Joseph, he was a sheath. You know, they harvested the grain. What's the temperature like in here? Is it okay? Is it freezing in here? Could you bump it up a little bit, please? I'd like you to be comfortable and not freezing. Anyhow, the first dream that Joseph had, his brothers were all these sheaves of grain, and theirs bowed down to him. Now, if you're Joseph, and you recognize your brothers, and you're not speaking Hebrew to them, you're speaking Egyptian and using an interpreter, and you see all the brothers line up and bow down. What are you going to think at this point? I think it would almost be surreal that how many years later? 21 years later. His brothers come up, and they, you know, have been traveling a long time. They were probably dusty and dirty, and they were coming down to get food, and they are all bowing down to Joseph, and that's why this is significant. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy, his first dream that he had in Genesis chapter 37, verse 5. Now, going on in verse 7, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Now, this was commonplace. If you would come in, they would speak harshly to you to kind of intimidate you a little bit to make sure that you knew who was boss. And so what Joseph was doing was something that was just the way you did business. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dream about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. Now, why didn't they recognize Joseph? He looked like an Egyptian, right? Now, I did some research on this, what Egyptians look like. They thought the rest of the world was kind of unkept and disorderly. And they would go to great lengths to make themselves look good. If you notice any of the pictures of the Egyptians, you know, they have this eye makeup on, their formal dress. Now, Joseph would have been in a position as a governor, which is mentioned here, where he probably would have been seated and being fanned and that type of thing. He was number two in all of Israel, and everybody that came in to buy food, he was in charge of that, so they'd have to pass before him. And he would sit there, and he would look like an official in the Egyptian government. Whatever he was wearing, you've seen plenty of movies, I'm sure, of Egypt and what they used to look like. But sometimes, for instance, the sarcophagus of Tutankhamun, he has this beard that goes down, if you've noticed it, and it looks to be woven with leather straps or something, and it kind of goes out at the end. They used to wear a false beard, and it would start at the corners of the mouth, and it would go down, it just below the lip, and it would go down, and sometimes they'd cut it off flat and just be like a tube hanging down, or they'd have a false one, which would kind of tilt, and then they would tie it back up around the ears, and they would wear that. And it was kind of fashionable, and sometimes they'd have mustaches and then goatees, and later on, they decided, well, we're going to do the clean shaving thing, and so they cleaned up their act a little bit, but they were always prim and proper, probably didn't look like the Canaanites and the Hebrews that were coming down at all. Looked completely different, and he was 21 years older. Now, what did you look like in high school, and do you look like the same thing today?
Yes, of course I do.
No, I don't think any of us look the same as we did. By the way, not this week, but the next week, those of you who are coming to the couples thing, I want you to bring your wedding pictures. Just bring one. We have one hanging in our room, and I'm going to bring that. It's about this big. I'm just going to set it up out there. Not this week, but next week, and I'll try to remind me if I don't remind myself to say it, but I want you guys to bring those pictures. I want to see the difference and what you guys look like from the time you got married until today. Anyhow, Joseph wouldn't have been recognized by his brothers because he had completely assimilated into the Egyptian culture. Now, this causes us to pause for a minute. You've become a Christian, or at least most of you in here, I believe, are Christians. Do you look like a Christian? Do you talk like a Christian? Do you walk like a Christian? Well, on Sunday morning, of course I do. What about the rest of the time? Are you really what you say you are? I read a quote that said, put the creed into your deed, right? So whatever you believe, whatever you profess, is that something that people know you by? When you show up, do people stop cussing? Have you ever had that happen? Or do they apologize to you? Oh, I'm sorry. You know, I just let my mouth just run away. I'm so sorry for that. You know, that type of thing. If people know that you're a believer, usually they refrain, unless they're just completely sarcastic and obstinate and over the top. Those things that people would recognize in you as being a Christian, let's just do it. What are the characteristics, not the works, but what are the characteristics that people would see in you if you were truly a Christian? Just name some for me. What is that? Yes, you're godly, but what things show that you're godly? What kind of things, not acts, I'm not talking about like giving some money to a homeless person or something like that. What things would be part of your character that people would see? Joy? Peace, love, compassion, mercy, patience, honesty, telling the truth. That's correct. So all of those things, if I was going to go for a list of those things which are the fruit of the Spirit, where would I go? Galatians. Galatians what? Chapter 5. 23. Very good. Scholar in our midst. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You're not the one that goes instantly off at the handle when something bugs you. Now, every once in a while, that comes up in me where I want to. I just want to go off on somebody, and I have to, no, you got to think about this ahead of time. You got to be calm. But if those things are your attitude all the time, people will say, what's with you? How come you're so nice all the time? I bet you even read your Bible. Oh, you do? Oh, well, great. I bet you even go to church. Don't. And the world would look at you like that because you refrain from certain behaviors because of these characteristics that you have. Well, what would be the opposite of those things? And I'm not talking about just the works of the flesh, because that's also listed in what book? Galatians. Chapter 5, good guess, you're close. It's also listed in Galatians, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and the like. All of those things are of the flesh. But what would be some other characteristics that you would have or you would be holding on to and you think that they're okay, and people would say, yeah, I don't think you're a Christian by the way you're acting. What are some of those things? Cussing. I'm not so talking about the actual works as I'm talking about what's inside. Bitterness, there's one. Greedy, yeah, you have this tendency to be greedy. What's that?
Envy.
What about stubbornness? Kind of like the half of the couple that says, no, I don't want to go. Or kind of like the person who should be baptized and says, I'm not doing that. Why do I have to do that? And that goes along with pride, unwillingness, boastful, arrogant, self-centered, self-righteous, and hypocrisy. All of those things would be characteristics of the person who is not a believer or not holding to that which God teaches. There is a couple of quotes here. A hypocrite. The man who murdered both his parents pleaded for mercy on the grounds that he was an orphan. You know who said that? Abraham Lincoln. He said that. And we find that in our society. What was the one student that got off on affluenza? Did you hear about that? Killed several people in a car because he got drunk, and because his parents were rich, he was able to get off and just be under house custody or something like that because of affluenza. You might as well plead that you're an orphan when you killed your parents, and that should be your defense. That's just ridiculous. That is hypocrisy to the greatest degree. Also, Charles Spurgeon said this when it talks about self-righteousness. The greatest enemy to the human souls is a self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation. And our society is doing that. We look to ourselves for our own problem-solving abilities rather than turning to God. And that would be a characteristic of the person who is not a believer. And so we want to make sure that, like Joseph wasn't recognized by his brothers because he completely assimilated into the Egyptian culture, we want to make sure that all the people that knew us before do not recognize us as believers, because they say, what happened to the guy in high school that I used to know? You know, the guy that was just kind of wild. And I will tell you the secret. Patty's not here, so I can talk about her. Patty had this friend, which is actually, I don't know, she's a neighbor of somebody that goes to the church here. But she had this friend, and they used to have, I think it was a little Fiat. And they decided in high school, in the car, to drive down the sidewalks of El Cajon in the Fiat because it was so small. You know, would Patty do that today? Yeah, she would. No. She wouldn't do that. But the change, and I know that it has happened in Patty's life. I look at her, and she's an inspiration to me of where she was and where she is today. You know, my wife and I, at the same time, this is just a little couple's bit, at the same time, we were in none other than the discos. We would go to the discos. And, you know, I had the polyester just being decked out, and you know, and she, yeah, it was that bad. The gold chain and all, oh, it's terrible. Oh yeah, it was pretty bad. And so Patty was also going to the discos. It was just that era at the time, and we would talk about, before we got saved, we'd talk about going to these same places. You know, there was, I'm going to mention some, and some of you guys are going to know them: Flanagan's, Dio Mills, Bacchanal. Oh, yeah, man, I remember the Bacchanal. Yeah, and so, you know, you go to these different places, these clubs, and we never ran into each other. She had another favorite place that was in El Cajon here that I never went to. But we could have been at the same place at the same time and not seen each other. But we were both kind of, you know, in that lifestyle. Just the weekend's here, you know, it's time to dress up in your platform shoes. I had two-tone platform shoes.
Picture.
And so we, you know, we have changed from where we were. And it's not that we've done a great job at it, because we're still a work in progress. But the people that saw us back then, hopefully, they would say that you have changed. And you are different now. And something is so different about you, I can hardly recognize it. And that's because, hopefully, they see Christ in us. And that's our task. That's not just me and my wife, Patty, but it's our task to do that. That the people see your heart of compassion, your willingness to be submissive, the forgiveness that you have for others. You are other-centered and not self-centered. You don't have your own agenda. You haven't gotten so involved in a hobby or a thing that you do, a fun thing that you do, that you forget about God and really giving your all to Him. So this assimilation, we're kind of out of time here. We have a couple minutes left. Maybe I'll bring it on just a little bit farther. Verse 10 says, "No, my Lord, they answered, your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lived in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and the one is no more." Who is the one that is no more? That is Joseph, correct. Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." He put them all in the custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. Now this is the beginning, and we'll talk about it next week, of Joseph. What did he originally do? Threw them into prison. For 3 days, they were in prison. It was as though they were dead. If you go into a prison back then, it's not like today, where they have cooking classes and television shows and video games and all that. You were in chains, is what you were, in a dark and damp and terribly filthy prison, I'm sure. And that's where Joseph threw them. Now, we'll see later, he keeps one of them. Do you know which one he keeps? Simeon. Why do you think he kept Simeon? He kept Simeon because Simeon was the one in charge when he was sold as a slave. And so he sent his brothers back. Now, what do you think Simeon was thinking at this point? This is bad karma, quote unquote. That's what the Eastern mystics would say. Or was this something that Joseph was... He was kind of playing with them. He knew who they were. He could probably name them all by name. He probably could have walked up and said, Reuben, Joseph, Issachar, Zebulun, gone through all of them, and they probably just would have freaked out that he had their name. But he has the power now, and we'll see. I believe he started to go down that road. He was thinking what he was going to do with them, and we'll see that one of the greatest acts of forgiveness that take place in Scripture here, other than our own salvation. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for Joseph and how he worked righteously and became a great example for us. And this idea of forgiveness, Lord, help us to learn it well. Help us to gain understanding of what it means and how it is different from grace and mercy as we get to your word next week. And we know that you are able to affect this change in us. We just ask, Lord, that you would help us to be willing, not unwilling like unbelievers, but willing and submissive to you in all things. We thank you for the example of Joseph and the story of his brothers. We pray that you would help us to glean the truth from this that will make our lives even so better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.